The following sermon was preached at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, we read this in connection with Lord's Day 36 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll read verses 16 through 32, Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through 32. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them, for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight, for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. We end our scripture reading this morning at that point. It's on the basis of Ezekiel 36, and really the whole of God's word, that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 36. Back of our Psalters on page 91. Consider Lord's Day 36 this morning. What is required in the third commandment, that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins and others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is, for there is no greater sin or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. Therefore, he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. Congregation, when you think about God's gifts to us, his people, what is it that comes to mind? Almost certainly, at the top of the list is the gift of his only begotten Son and the salvation that we have in him, so that we say with Paul, "Thanks be unto God for this unspeakable gift." Also, we might think of the physical and material gifts that he's granted to us as we continue to pray. "Give us this day our daily bread." But have you ever considered God's gift? It's God's name itself, a gift. We ought to. For the fact that we know God's name is indeed one of the greatest gifts that he has given to us. It's truly an honor to have his name. And it's when we forget this or lose sight of this, the privilege in knowing and having God's name, that we are most inclined to take his name in vain and thereby violate the third commandment. For the truth that God's name is a gift is at the heart of the third commandment. We are currently making our way through the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the Ten Commandments, and we've come this morning to the third commandment. We need to remind ourselves that the Heidelberg Catechism is focusing on these Ten Commandments primarily from the viewpoint of the rule of gratitude for the believer. In other words, as those who've been delivered from our sin and misery, we now want to keep his commandments, specifically this commandment, by honoring the great and holy name of our God, a name that is a precious gift from our God to us. So this morning, we consider Lord's Day 36 using as our theme, honoring the gift of God's holy name. Honoring the gift of God's holy name. First, we'll look at the precious gift of God's name. Second, the sinful profaning of God's name. And third, the thankful revering of God's name. The precious gift of God's name, the sinful profaning of God's name. The precious gift of God's name, the sinful profaning of God's name, and the thankful revering of God's name. Let's begin by talking about the precious gift of God's name. God has given himself a name. In fact, he's given himself many names. We know many of them: Jehovah, Lord, God, Father. And there are many others that we could add to the list. God's names both represent him and reveal him. They both represent him and reveal him. First, God's names represent him. This is true of names in general. This is the case with the vast majority of biblical names. People were given certain names because those names represented something about who they are. For example, the name Eve comes from the Hebrew word for life because, as Genesis 3 verse 20 tells us, she was the mother of all the living. Esau came out of his mother's womb red all over his body like a hairy garment. Thus, he was called Esau, meaning hairy, and later on he was given the name Edom, which means red. Moses was given his name, meaning drawn out, because as Pharaoh's daughter said, "I drew him out of the water." Most often, biblical names represent something about the person. Well, and to a certain extent, the same holds true regarding our names. This is not typically the case when we are given our names. Typically, when parents name their children, they do so simply on account of a personal preference for a particular name. And thus, in many ways, our names are merely labels. Our names distinguish us from the next person. But yet, over time, there comes to be a connection between a person and his or her name. So that when we hear a particular name, we think immediately of a specific person and the character of that person. That's because our names represent us. Well, this link between a person and his name is infinitely greater with God. For God is his name. This is evident from Scripture itself. It shows us a connection between God and his names. For example, when the psalmist wants to praise God in Psalm 8, he says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The psalmist does not say, how excellent art thou, but rather, how excellent is thy name. We see the same thing in Psalm 20, verse 1. There we read, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob shall defend thee. The psalmist speaks not of God himself defending us in the day of trouble, but the name of God. And what these passages are showing us is that there's the closest possible connection between God himself and his names. For God is his name, and God's names are who he is. To have God's name is to have God himself, because God's names represent him. So that in the first place, they represent him. Second, God's names also reveal him to us. They reveal him. This is not really true about our names. Our names do not reveal anything about who we are. Yes, we come to associate a person with his name, but our names themselves do not show to others who we are. This is true of some biblical names, especially in instances in which God himself changed the name of a person. For example, God changed Abram's name to Abraham, so that Abram went from being the exalted father to Abraham, that is, the father of a multitude. And that name reveals something to us about Moses, about the place of Moses in redemptive history, that he's the father of a multitude, the father of all those who believe. Well, in a much greater way, God's names reveal who he is. For there's a connection between who God is in his being and the names that God gives to himself. For example, to be called Jehovah and to be Jehovah are the same thing. He gave himself this name exactly because he is Jehovah. For the name Jehovah means I am that I am, indicating that this God is independent and self-sufficient. He's the God who never changes, and thus because this is who God is, he gave himself this name, Jehovah. And thus it's partly through his names that God reveals his character to us. In other words, God's names are what he is to us. And God has revealed many different names to us because no one name can fully capture his glory. God's names are like the many different facets on a diamond. You take a diamond and you turn that diamond and you look at a new face and you see a new brilliance as you turn that diamond. Well, the same idea holds true with our God, that you look at one name and you see something of his glory, of his brilliance, and then you turn that and you see another name, and that tells us something new about our God. In this connection, it's important to remember that God gives these names to himself. This way, he's not like us. Our parents named us, but that's not so with God. God named himself. And understand that God's names are not for his own benefit, but for ours. By giving himself names, God is revealing himself to us. And God reveals himself to us, especially in the name Jesus Christ. The name Jesus means Jehovah Salvation. What a name. What a revelation of his being and of his character. That the one who is Jehovah is the one who also saves his people from their sins. It's for good reason that by believing in this name, we are saved. For us as Christians, there's no more important name than this. We are baptized into this name. We pray in this name. This name, Jesus Christ, is everything for us. For in the name Jesus Christ is revealed our salvation. So we've been talking about God's names and that God's names represent who he is and that they reveal who he is to us. Now, what Scripture emphasizes about the name of God is that God's name is holy. God's name is holy. Notice the theme for the sermon, honoring the gift of God's holy name. And we add that word because this is the testimony of Scripture. For example, in three times in Ezekiel 36, we have the adjective holy used to describe God's name. Verses 20 through 22, verse 20, we read, "They profaned my holy name." Verse 21, God says, "I had pity for mine holy name." In verse 22, "I do this not for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake." God's name is holy. And the logic here is very simple. God is himself holy. And because God's names represent who he is, therefore, his name is also holy. That God's name is holy means it's set apart. God's name is unique among names. It's clean and it's pure. Or to put it differently, God's name is not common or ordinary. And this is an important reminder for the spirit of the age in which we live, is to make everything common or profane. Nothing is revered anymore in our day. But over against the spirit of his age, Scripture asserts God's name is indeed holy and sacred. And thus, God is concerned about his own name. God rises to the defense of his holy name when it's profaned. And this is evident from what we just read in Ezekiel 36, verse 21. And now the historical setting here is that God's people are in captivity and Babylon. And the fact that this was necessary for them to be brought into captivity had served to profane God's name, as we will see more in the second point. But in that context, God, through Ezekiel, makes a remarkable statement in verse 21. He says, "I had pity for mine holy name." God had compassion on his name. God recognized that it had been profaned, and he was not going to let that continue. God would act for the sake of his own name. God would sanctify his name by bringing his people back to the promised land. That's what we read in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen." Here's how. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the heathen," that is, from the land of Babylon, "and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." God would bring a remnant back for the sake of his holy name. Indeed, all that God does is for the honor and for the glory of his name. Another passage in this respect is Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. In Isaiah 48, verses 9 and 11, we read this, "For my name's sake will I defer my name anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. For my own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted?" Notice here the connection between God's name and his praise. And furthermore, this passage makes the same point as Ezekiel, that when God saves his people, it's not ultimately for their sake, but for the glory of his name. He says there, "For mine own sake." And he said in Ezekiel 36, verse 22, "Thus saith the Lord, I do this not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake." The clear implication is that God does these things, whether it's deferring his anger or bringing his people back from captivity, God does these things for the sake of his own name. Our salvation is not about us, first and foremost, but it's about the glory and the honor of God's name. And all of this is to underscore the fact that God's name is holy and set apart from every other name. And that means it's an astounding privilege that this name is given to us, that it's given to us. This name is a gift from God. For in giving us his names, the holy and majestic God of heaven has condescended to reveal himself to us. He has opened up to us about himself. He's shown us who he is. And this is an honor. What a privilege that God has told us his name so that we can know him through them. And indeed, the fact that we know about God through his names is a gift all by itself. But when God gives us his names, it's more than that we know about our God, but we know God himself through his names. By the knowledge of his names, we're able to have a relationship with our God, a personal relationship of love in which we know things about him, and we can speak to him using his name. And thus it's a privilege to be given this astounding gift of God's name. But now there's an even greater gift. The fact that we know God's names and know him through his names is a gift all by itself. But what's even more astounding is that God has set his name upon us. That is what God does when he saves his people. He places his name upon us. This is evident from a passage like Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. There we read, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." When Israel entered into the promised land, they were to destroy all other altars and places of worship, and instead worship God in the place where God would set his name. That's what God is saying here in Deuteronomy 12, verse 5. But now in setting his name in the place of worship, God was setting his name upon his people. This is also the teaching of Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 15. There we read, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." As members of the family of faith, God's name is placed upon us. When God saves us, he calls us by his name. We come to bear and to carry his name. For we've been baptized into the name of our God. When we were baptized as infants, we were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So that at baptism, we've been marked out as those who belong to our God. Now, more specifically, it's the name of our Savior that has been placed upon us. For we are rightly called Christians. We bear the name of our Mediator. In giving us his name in this way, God has established a relationship with us. This is how it works with the closest of human relationships. When a man marries a woman, that woman receives her husband's name so that her last name becomes his last name. And then if the Lord blesses them with children, those children receive the last name of their father. And in both cases, the placing of the man's last name upon his bride and upon his children shows that the closest possible relationship now exists between them. And so too it is with our God. By giving us his name, he has established his covenant with us. We are his bride. We are his sons and his daughters. And thus, we've been given his name. We are now bound to him. Now, what are you going to do with that name? If we recognize the privilege and honor of having God's name, both in knowing it and in having it placed upon us, we're going to take great care of it. We will be careful in our use of it, seeking to bear his name well. That is, we will seek to honor God's name, both by not taking it in vain, but instead using it with reverence. So in light of the fact that God's name is a gift to us, we want to honor God's name, and there's a negative and a positive to that. And the negative and the positive correspond to the second and third points of this sermon, so that we honor God's name by not sinfully profaning God's name. So let's talk about the sinful profaning of God's name here in our second point. And here we turn especially to the language of the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 99, at least the first half of that question and answer. There we read, what is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. The language of the third commandment itself is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the word vain means empty or nothing. And thus, taking God's name in vain means using it as though it means nothing, or using it in such a way that empties it of its meaning. In other words, when we treat God's name as though it's common, as though it's no different than any other name, we are taking his name in vain. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism makes clear there are a great number of ways in which we can be guilty of doing this. We can be guilty of doing this by cursing, perjury, or rash swearing. That's where the Catechism begins in answer 99. That we, and now the main part of the sentence here is, we, that we must not profane or abuse the name of God. And that first line in answer 99 tells us a couple of ways and how we might do this, by cursing or perjury or by rash swearing. To curse is to speak an evil word against someone. This includes speaking evil against God himself, or speaking as though there is no God. This is what Job's wife was telling him to do when she said to him, curse God and die. She was saying to him, speak against God and then die in an act of defiance against him. Cursing can also include, though, an evil word against someone else while invoking the name of God. In other words, calling God to damn someone. This is forbidden because only God can do that. Perjury is lying under oath. If we swear by God's name to tell the truth and then speak the lie, we have treated God's name as though it's nothing, as though it's insignificant. And then finally, rash swearing is taking unnecessary oaths, saying the words, I swear to God, but then putting something meaningless or trivial as the rest of that sentence. That's taking God's name lightly. It's making God's name very common. Now, there are other ways to take God's name in vain. One of the most common is to use God's name to express one's shock or anger over something. This is a careless use of God's name when it's used merely as an exclamation point or an explicative. This includes what we might call the more muted forms, words such as gosh or geez. All such expressions empty God's name of its worth. But now, closer to home, would not only be such careless use of God's name, but also our thoughtless use of God's name. How easy is it to take his holy name upon our lips without meaning in prayer and in singing? As fathers in the home, how many times have we not said a pre-meal prayer without any thought to the holiness of God's name? But instead, whipping through that prayer is one last hurdle before we finally get to sit down and enjoy supper. In our prayers, generally, this can be the case. How often does not the name Lord become nothing more than a breath or a comma? You see, it's good to use God's names in our prayer, but it should never be just a filler. But instead, if we're going to use God's names in our prayers, we should think of an appropriate name that fits what it is we're praying about, so that if we're asking for our daily bread, we rightly pray to our Father and ask our Father to provide us what we stand in need of. If we're praying for the deliverance from our enemies, then we use the name Lord of Hosts, the name that emphasizes the fact that He's the heavenly commander in chief. We should be deliberate in picking what names we use in our prayers, so that we're not using that name thoughtlessly. What about our singing? During worship, as we sing the Psalms, do we mean what we say? In choir, are the songs that we sing simply pieces of art, or are they expressions of worship? Thoughtless use of the name of our God is vain use of the name of our God. Furthermore, we are also guilty of this sin when we silently allow others to take God's name in vain. This is the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in the third and fourth lines there of answer 99. We read there, "Nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others." That word connivance means literally to shut one's eyes. In our day, we would say, turn a blind eye to something, or in this case, turn a deaf ear to something. And the idea is this, that if we hear others take God's name in vain, but then act as though nothing happened, act as though it's perfectly normal, then in that case, we too are treating God's names as though they are common. As Christians, we have the calling to defend God's name in honor, to have the same jealousy for God's name that He has for Himself. Now, the calling to defend God's name in honor applies first and foremost when we hear professing Christians take His name in vain. And I say that because this commandment was given first to the nation of Israel, that is, to God's covenant nation, to a people who as a whole had God's name placed upon them, that is, as a nation. In light of that, that means it's especially when we hear a fellow Christian, or at least one who's a professing Christian, take God's name in vain, that we must not stand silent. But yet there is a calling with respect to the non-Christian too. Not that anytime we hear someone takes God's name in vain as they walk by us in the grocery store, for example, that we have to hunt that person down and confront them and address them. That's not the idea. But rather, this calling applies concerning those that we regularly interact with. This commandment applies with regard to the unbelieving family member who we interact with regularly, or the unbelieving co-worker. So what are we to do? What should we say to them if we hear them flippantly saying the name of our God or our Savior, though it means nothing? Well, perhaps one way to approach it would be to say something like this: "I understand that you do not believe the Christian faith, but I do. And I would be grateful if you would respect my Christian conviction that God's name is to be treated with respect and with reverence. In our understanding, that a great abuse of God's name and a great sin in our religion to just throw that name out there casually. And I ask that you please stop doing that." And now I am well aware of how difficult this is for us. I can remember hearing a sermon on this Lord's Day and being convicted of the need to address the language of my coworkers. Made a plan to bring it up during a lab meeting, and as I was waiting for the right moment to say something, I can remember shaking in my seat. Now I did say something, but what did that fear say about my heart? It meant I was more concerned in some ways about my own name and reputation. My concern was about what my coworkers thought about me. That concern was even greater than my concern for the name and reputation of my God, because I had lost sight of how precious is the gift of God's name. One more application with respect to hearing others take God's name in vain. And that has to do with what we watch or listen to on our televisions, computers, phones, and radios. How many times during a half-hour or hour-long TV show is God's name simply thrown out there without meaning? And there we sit. Maybe we cringe a little. I wish they wouldn't say that. But then we go right on watching or listening. The Heidelberg Catechism tells us that we must not, by silence or connivance, be partakers of these horrible sins in others. We must defend the honor of God's holy name. But now, in talking about the sinful profaning of God's name, there's one more way in which we can sinfully profane God's name, and that's by not bearing his name well before the world around us. And that's what comes out especially in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, the passage that we read, in verse 17, we have God speaking about Judah's sins that they committed when they were in the land. There we read in verse 17, when the house of Israel dwelt in the land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. And he goes on to talk about the fact that they were guilty for bloodshed and for idols. And in light of their sins, God would rise up in judgment and scatter them. That's what we read in verse 19. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. But now we read what we do in verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, we read this. And when they, that is the people of Judah, entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they, the people of Judah, profaned my name. And the they there is the people of Judah. That's evident from verse 21, which tells us explicitly the house of Israel had profaned. I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen. So now back to verse 20. They, the people of God, profaned my holy name when they, and now we're talking about the people of Babylon. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord that are gone forth out of his land. The Babylonians were mocking God by those words. They're saying, look at these people. These are the people of the Lord, and they're gone out from the land. Some God he is that they've been delivered over into our hand. But yet, even though it's the Babylonians saying those things about God, God says it's Israel, it's Judah, who's profaned his name. Why so? Well, because it was on account of the fact that they did not bear his name well that God was disciplining them.
Israel was responsible for this on account of their sins. It was because they were living in sin that God was disciplining them and chastening them and giving them over into the hands of their enemy. And what this did is it meant God's name was brought low, for the people of the nations around them were able to say, well, some god Jehovah is. He's an awfully weak god that he couldn't even defend his people from this army. In reality, he's the Almighty God who is using the Babylonians as a hammer in his hands. They were his instrument to discipline his people, but yet it was Israel who profaned God's name because it was on account of their sin that God's name was dishonored. You see, when God places his name upon us as people, God ties his honor to us. In other words, he's placed his reputation upon you and upon me. And thus, when we sin before a watching world, when we live hypocritically as Christians, we bring reproach upon the name of our God. As Christians, it's a tremendous privilege that he set his name upon us. But now with that privilege comes a responsibility, a solemn responsibility that we bear that name well, to honor our God by the way that we live our lives. We must not be guilty of taking God's name in vain, of sinfully profaning his name, especially because Scripture and the Heidelberg Catechism emphasize the seriousness of this sin. This is a very serious sin. It's important that we're reminded of that because we can be tempted to minimize this sin. We can do so by thinking that, well, if we commit this sin, it's not really that big of a deal. Perhaps we've even wondered, how is it the third commandment is a part of the Ten Commandments, the top ten, as it were? Murder, that's a great sin. Adultery, that surely belongs in the ten, but how did taking God's name in vain make the list? Well, if that's our thinking in any way, we need to be reminded that it was not to the sixth commandment or to the seventh commandment that God added the words, "Thou shalt not hold him guiltless." The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Those words are added to this commandment. Now, it's not saying that there's no possibility of forgiveness in the way of repentance, but rather that phrase is emphasizing the seriousness of this sin as one that's especially provoking to our God. And that's the emphasis of question and answer 100. There we read, "Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing?" The answer, it undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. This reference at the end to having this sin punished with death indicates that this sin was a capital crime in the Old Testament. Those who committed this sin were put to death. And for us living in the New Testament, that means that we can be put under church discipline for this sin. We can be excommunicated for taking God's name in vain. And this is such a serious sin because it's so provoking to our God. We ourselves do not like it when others get our names wrong. Certainly when others attack our names, that's provoking to us. Children, you have your school desks at school. You haven't sat in them for a while, but nevertheless, they're still sitting there. And almost certainly, you have your name on the top of that desk in big, bold letters. Your name is written there. How would you feel if someone came up to your desk and they took a permanent Sharpie marker and they scribbled all over your name. You wouldn't like it at all. You'd be very offended if someone did that because they're attacking your name. Well, that holds all the more true with our God. When we use God's name lightly, without meaning, it's as though we're scribbling all over his name. We're stripping it of all of its significant, of all of its significance and all of its weight. We're treating it as though it's nothing. This is a serious sin. And in light of the seriousness of this sin, we fall on our knees in repentance. Because it becomes very clear that we have not kept this commandment ourselves. This is not just sin, some sin out there in the world. But we ourselves are guilty of this sin, and thus we ourselves deserve both temporal and eternal punishment. And thus we look to Jesus Christ. We look to Christ as the one who bore the punishment that we deserve for our wrath-provoking sin of taking God's name in vain. And we look to Jesus Christ as the one who so revered the Father's name that he never once profaned it. He never once took the Father's name upon his lips without understanding the holiness and the worth of that name. In Christ alone, there is deliverance for our sin. And now, out of gratitude for that deliverance, we now want to revere God's holy name. So we've talked about the negative, not sinfully profaning God's name, and that's in part how we honor God's name. And the other part of honoring God's name is by our thankful revering of that name. Out of thankfulness, we use God's name with fear and reverence. We do so by speaking that name. Now, it may be that in light of the seriousness of taking God's name, we might be tempted to avoid using it altogether. We might reason that, well, sinning against the third commandment is so provoking to our God that it's best not to use that name at all. This has been the thinking of the Jews, specifically with regard to the name Jehovah. They simply avoid saying it altogether. You see, that goes too far because God would have us to use his name, but the key is that we do so with fear and reverence. It's the language of the Heidelberg Catechism. Here we look at the last part of answer 99, the positive, those last three lines, and briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence. This is the exact opposite of taking God's name in vain. We are to use God's name, recognizing and understanding that it is holy, that it is set apart, and thus with fear and reverence. We do so out of gratitude for our deliverance from the wrath that we deserve on account of our sins. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism helps us understand what this looks like. It tells us so that he might be rightly confessed and worshipped by us. Honoring God's name means confessing his name. Confessing God's name implies, first of all, believing in the name of God, especially in the name of Jesus Christ. But then as those who believe, we confess that name. We speak that name before others. We're not ashamed of the name that's been placed upon us. But instead, we openly testify that we are God's children. And rather than hiding that name, we let it be known that that name's been placed upon us. This includes, therefore, living honorably in the world around us, living in a way that is becoming of a Christian. This also includes worshiping God by his name. Really, all four of these first commandments can be put in terms of worship. The first commandment teaches us whom we worship. We worship the one true living God, not idols. The second commandment teaches us how we worship God, that is, as he's commanded us and not through images. And the fourth commandment is going to teach us when we worship him specifically as a congregation, as a people. We do so on the Sabbath day. The third commandment teaches us by what means we worship our God. We worship him by means of taking his holy name upon our lips and praising that name, and doing so in our singing, praising him through the songs of Zion, singing those songs with understanding. It includes calling upon our God, both as an act of worship and even in times of distress. For what is our confession at the start of a normal worship service? We say in our hearts, our help is in the name of the Lord. Remember, those are our words that we are speaking to God, at least in our hearts. It's a confession that our help and that our trust is in the name of our God. In that way, we are honoring the name of our God. Now, all of this is to say that we honor God's names by using them in the enjoyment of covenant life with him. By placing his name upon us, God has made us his people. He's brought us into a relationship with him. Now within the bond of the covenant, we make use of his name, and thereby enjoy covenant communion with our God. We speak to our God directly, addressing him by name. We do so thankful, out of thankfulness. Thankfulness for our deliverance, but also thankfulness that he has so graciously given us his precious and holy name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for the gift of thy name. We thank thee that thou hast placed thy name upon us. And we pray that thou will give us the grace to bear it well. Help us to honor thee by using thy name with fear and reverence. Bless this Sabbath day. Help us to keep it holy and distinct from the other days. And grant unto us a Sabbath day's blessing. Hear this prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.